Good morning. This is, as we know, our anniversary Sunday, and anniversaries are special, whether we're remembering something joyful or sad. We find increasingly through life, don't we, that it's important to mark the date depending on the original event. We either celebrate or quietly contemplate. As pastors already reminded us this morning, today we give thanks for 36 years of God's faithfulness to us as a congregation. This has been reflected in some of the songs that we have sung this morning. When I saw several months ago that my name was on the plan to preach on this particular Sunday, my first thought wasn't, "Oh, goody." No, seriously, it was, I would rather that it was somebody else planned to preach. And over the past weeks, I've pondered what I would be sharing. And really, up to 2 weeks ago, wasn't sure at all what we should be considering this morning. However, in the last 2 weeks, this Psalm 51 has been brought before me, has been laid on my heart, and time and again has come before me, either in daily readings or at some other point. And so I trust this morning, as we consider these well-known words again, something for ourselves as individuals and as a congregation, that God would speak to us through these words. Let's just pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All of the 150 Psalms are precious. They are, of course, all God's word. But there's something special about a few Psalms, I believe. Psalm 23. I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, know by heart. Maybe Psalm 46 or 121 is a favourite of yours. But Psalm 51 is one of those remarkable psalms that when we read it, it makes us sit up and take notice. We are struck by just reading the title, and I'm grateful that Andre actually read that little title before verse 1. I'm not sure what it says in the version of your Bible you have this morning, but I'm told that according to scholars in the Hebrew text, it reads, "To the chief musician." Now, this was either a choir leader or a worship leader, or some would say that the reference to the chief musician refers to God himself. After all, he created music in the first place. To the chief musician, and it goes on, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Some of you, but perhaps not all, will be aware that this Psalm 51 is one of the penitential psalms. What are they, you may ask? Well, put simply, they're psalms or hymns of confession. The psalmist in these psalms expresses his need for forgiveness, for mercy. They're prayers of confession, and no more so than this 51st psalm. Those of you who make notes may want to note down 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, because really, to get this psalm in context, we should read chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel this morning, because it's there that we read of King David's adultery with Bathsheba, the arranged death of her husband Uriah, and the subsequent covering up of his sin and the consequences. If you are unfamiliar with the story, I encourage you to read it at some point. You will see in chapter 12 that the prophet Nathan is sent by God to David. And by what we might call a parable, David's sin is exposed. And the last verse of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel has these poignant words: "The thing that David did displeased the Lord." The thing that David did displeased the Lord. And we read in those chapters in 2 Samuel that David did nothing about it for a period of something probably like a year. He covered this sin. He did nothing about it until Nathan came to him. He thought he'd covered it up well. He and Bathsheba made out that the child born to her as a result of their adultery was Uriah's, who'd been killed in battle. But God, who sees and knows the intentions of my heart and yours, knew what had transpired. And through his servant, the prophet Nathan, David is convicted of his sin, and here he appeals to God for mercy. And so we have, in response to this conviction, David prays these words of Psalm 51. Notice that in the first two verses, he appeals to God for mercy before he confesses his sin. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." So what is mercy? Well, we read about it a lot in the Bible. But do we really remember what mercy is? Do we remember how God responds in mercy? Well, I think a good definition of mercy is this: compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone who it is within one's power to punish or harm. In other words, mercy is when you know you're guilty, and so you cry out to the Lord to look beyond your guilt and to respond with compassion and forgiveness. These words came, I believe, from a man who was now under the burden of guilt. A man who knew in his heart the enormity of the wrong that he had done. He had sinned in adultery, in murder, in covering his sin. And so he cries out to God. And I believe that David was convinced, as he cried out to God, that mercy was something that God would give him. Seems to me increasingly, particularly in the society in which we find ourselves in 2024, that rarely, not never, but rarely do we see or hear of anyone who feels under conviction for the wrong they have done. In the be kind to yourself culture, coupled with the freedom of expression philosophy these days, people actually convicted of a crime may regret being found out, but whether they repent of it or not is another question. You know, there's a big difference between regret and repentance. The shoplifter may regret he's been found out by the store detective, but whether he repents and makes reparation of his action is another thing. You see, repentance talks about turning away from something. David appeals to God for mercy and grace. He knows that it is only God who can forgive him of these terrible sins. And make no mistake, they were terrible. Yes, David knows that God is the only one who can relieve him of this burden of guilt, because God is the only one who can forgive. He pleads with God and says, "According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." I wonder, have you experienced the multitude of God's tender mercies? Do you know the loving kindness of God? David had known that in the past, and he says here he needs it again. Do we really understand and experience the mercy of God in our lives? Those of you who've got your Bibles with you, look with me at a passage in Micah. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. This is what we read in the 18th verse of the 7th chapter of Micah. Micah says this, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." Delight to show mercy. David knew that God was a God of mercy and delights to show it. Do we realize, friends, that God delights to show mercy? We should. And if we don't realize it today, we should learn it. Not for a license to sin. No, of course not. Paul reminds us of that in Romans chapter 6, doesn't he? He says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not." But when we do sin, when we do yield to temptation, we need to remember that our God is a God of mercy and a God of grace. Micah says, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and delights to show mercy?" And so David appeals to God for mercy. And in verse 3, we see his confession. "My sin confronts me all the day long." You know, that's the trouble with unconfessed sin. "My sin confronts me all the day long." Certainly in the case of a believer, if we are aware that we have done something wrong, whatever it may be, it is always there until it's dealt with. Realizing the depth of his sin, feeling the weight of his actions and the burden he now carries because he knows he's done wrong, he feels dirty, he feels desolate, he's lost his peace, he's lost his joy. Is there any hope? How can he be restored to that place of fellowship with God, that place where he once knew peace and joy? Do you remember these words that William Cowper wrote? "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" Above all, I believe that David felt a sense of being in need of cleansing. You notice the repetitive way in which he asks to be made clean. Time and again, through the first part of this psalm, he says, "Have mercy on me, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly, cleanse me from my sin." He goes on to ask for forgiveness again in verses 7 and 10. In looking at this psalm in recent days, I've been struck by the way in which David almost asks for double cleansing. The repetitive way he pleads to God. The language he uses here tells us that he is a man who feels very keenly the burden of his sin, realizes that nothing is hidden from God, and on hearing from Nathan, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he realizes that his actions have displeased the Lord. He says in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." But Nathan says this to David. And take note of this. Nathan says this, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Wow, what a relief. He says, "I've sinned against the Lord," but Nathan says, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Again, what a relief. But maybe it was Nathan's prophetic words at the end of verse 14 that made David repent, because at the end of verse 14 he says this, "Nevertheless, by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child born to you shall die." What a dreadful thing for any father to hear. Not just that the child would die, but that death would come to the child because of the father's own sin. The death of someone close to us and the inevitable grief that follows affects us all. Grief can do strange things to us. And believers are not exempt from the effects of grief. So David, this man described as a man after God's own heart, is told that the child born to him, because of his own sin, would die. Again, what a dreadful declaration to hear. So David comes before God in repentance, but also in great sorrow. We see in verse 6, he confesses and laments his sin. In verses 7 to 15, he pleads for pardon that will promote the glory of God. In verses 16 to 19, he prays with contrition that God would use him in the future, and he prays for the prosperity of Zion. Here we see a broken man, not just regretting his sin, but repentant because of the conviction of his sin. I wonder, do we ever feel the weight of sin to that degree? So much so that it causes us to come before the Lord in true repentance. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Well, you may say, I've never murdered anyone. I haven't committed adultery. These were dreadful things that David did. Yes, they were. And the sad thing was that although he confessed, although he repented, and yes, he was restored, we need to recognize that for the rest of his life, David had to live with the consequences. The child died. David acknowledged that, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. When his servants were concerned about him, David said, "The child is dead. Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. I will go to him, but he won't return to me." Now that's an interesting text. Permit me to be personal for a moment. Some of you may have heard this before. My paternal grandmother was relatively young when her husband, my grandfather, who was a farmer, was killed in a tragic accident with a horse coming out of a field at Lavrong, actually where Envoy House now stands, but of course in those days there were very few houses and no buildings in the area. The effect on my grandmother was tremendous, causing her over the following months to lose all her hair. Her husband, the father of their 9 children, who was fit and strong, both physically and in character, who'd left home less than an hour ago, was dead. On my grandfather's memorial in the Fulos Cemetery is this text from 2 Samuel chapter 12. "I shall go to him, but he shall not return unto me." Why am I mentioning this? Well, it's to remind us all of the deep, deep grief that many go through following the loss of a loved one. No deeper grief or pain, I believe, than when someone loses a child. I said a moment ago that grief does strange things to us. It does. Not everyone reacts in the same way, of course, but experience has shown me that the deepest grief is often felt by parents who've lost a child, in their thinking, too soon. Whilst it's hard to stand at the graveside of a parent, a husband, a wife, a sibling, those who bury their children carry a profound sense of loss. There are, of course, other types of grief that can devastate us: the grief and pain of a broken relationship, the breakdown of a marriage, the estrangement from kith or kin can be heartrending. And again, I say, believers are not exempt from this. And we need, I believe, more than ever in these days to be aware of this and, where possible, as God's people, to support one another through all these and other trials on our pilgrim walk. Look with me again at verse 4. David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Now, That's interesting, isn't it? We know the story. We know that David was the king of Israel. Israel is God's chosen people. And we could say, hey, you're the king, David. But the king was far more than a political ruler at the time. This man was chosen by God. He was anointed by Samuel himself. And David was called to be a spiritual leader just as much as a political or military leader. Surely we may think, David, you've betrayed all Israel. How can you pray to God, against you only have I sinned? And then you might think, well, what about Uriah? And what about Bathsheba? Not only did David take the man's wife, but when he wasn't successful in covering up his sin, he sent the man to war with his own death sentence in his hand. And then there's Bathsheba. We may feel that Bathsheba was as much at fault, but in those days, if a woman was summoned by the king, there was no holding back. She had to go. Surely David sinned against Bathsheba. And so coming back to his prayer to God, against you only have I sinned. But I believe what David is doing here is not minimizing the sin he committed against Uriah or Bathsheba or Israel. But I believe he is acknowledging that God and God alone is the judge. He acknowledges, I believe, that he, like you and I, will stand before God to give account. Whatever he may have done to others, the final judgment is God's. And David knew it. He knew that his actions were a betrayal of his relationship with God. And what I notice particularly about David here is his absolute honesty. Once his sin has been exposed, he doesn't make excuse. He no longer tries to cover it up. He says, my sin is ever before me. He doesn't call it weakness. He doesn't say it was an accident. He doesn't call it an indiscretion or a mistake. No, he calls it sin. Coming back to our subject, we may not have done the things that David did, but none of us are guiltless. Romans 3:23 reminds us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us have sinned, and every one of us is in need of cleansing, in need of forgiveness, when we come before Almighty God, who is awesome, who is holy, who is righteous, who is just. And so David cries out in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. In our day and generation, hyssop is used in cosmetic products. It's commonly understood to be a purifying agent. The hyssop plant used in the Old Testament to purify houses, as we read in Leviticus. Most notably, it was used by the Israelites to mark their doorposts with lamb's blood in order for the angel of death to pass over them. God instructed them in Exodus 12 to use a bunch of hyssop to smear the doorposts with the blood of a lamb. And he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. We also read in Leviticus 14 that hyssop was used in the cleansing of leprosy. David is asking God to purify him, to wash him completely. Did he remember, I wonder, did he call to mind the use of hyssop in relation to the saving of the firstborn of God's chosen people on that night of Passover, or in the cleansing of leprosy? Did he hope that God would relent and that Nathan's prophecy about the death of his child wouldn't come to pass? Well, God did forgive him of his sin, but the child died. God forgives today all who truly repent of their sin, no matter how great or small, but his Son the Lord Jesus Christ had to die. There was no other way. We hear much today about deep clean. Cleaning products abound on our supermarket shelves. Sanitizers, wipes of all descriptions with attractive aromas are readily available. But nothing for the conscience. Nothing for the disturbed heart or soul that is under the burden of sin, except the blood of Christ. The question is, do we feel in need of forgiveness? Seems to me that in 2024, the word sin has lost something of its significance, yet the Bible tells us that God hates it. It was our sin, yours and mine, that took Jesus to the cross. Well, David's prayer for forgiveness was answered. I believe his petition, as we read it in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation," was indeed fulfilled. And in closing, look with me at verses 15, 16, and 17 of this psalm. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. He talks about sacrifices. There was no sacrifice acceptable under the sacrificial system for murder. It was a life for a life. There was no sacrifice for adultery. You murder someone, you die. You commit adultery, you are stoned to death. It was not a case of God saying, and I don't want to sound disrespectful here, but it was not a case of God saying, okay, David, get a couple of sheep and a goat and a bull, sacrifice them to me, sprinkle their blood on the altar and you will be forgiven. No. That would not suffice. David knew that. David knew that no animal sacrifice was going to atone for his sin. If that was the case, he had plenty of animals at his disposal. No, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These are what God was looking for from David. And friends, I believe that's what he looks for from us today. A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Not the sacrifice of animals, not the blood of beasts. Isaac Watts wrote this, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." As we come to a close, in the last two verses of this psalm, this prayer of David, he asks God to bless Zion, to protect Jerusalem, and he says that God will be pleased with their sacrifices. In reading these verses in recent days, I found this is a rather strange ending to this psalm. We may feel that these words don't really fit. But we need to remember who David is. He's the king. He represents the people in a unique way. Character does count. And I believe David is saying here, I know what I've done. I've cast a shadow on all Israel through my sin. He's responding in the understanding of what it is to be a leader and the profound effect our leading can have on other people. Every leader should understand that. I need to understand that. So whether you are a leader in church, in the body of Christ, if you're a leader in business, in your home, If you're a leader in some other organization, we need to understand that our behavior, and yes, our sin, affects others. The way we live affects others. We can't say, oh, well, it's my sin, my decision. It doesn't affect anyone else. Oh, yes, it does. David knew this. And so here at the end of this prayer, he asks God's blessing on his people. What of you and me? Is there something in my life, in your life, that needs to be repented of? Has the Spirit of God been moving in our hearts in recent days and bringing to our remembrance some situation that should be resolved? Only you can answer for yourself as I have to answer for myself. But if there is something over which we have lost a sense of peace, a sense of joy in the Lord, I would strongly encourage you to bring it before the Lord in prayer and do it today. Today is the day of salvation. Acknowledge your need of his forgiveness and with sincerity confess whatever it is that hinders you. We have the absolute assurance from God's word that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is that dual promise, forgiveness and cleansing. We give thanks to God that he is a God who delights to show mercy. May his love, his grace, and his mercy be our portion today and all our days. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you are a God of mercy and of grace. We thank you that your mercy and your grace is shown so wonderfully in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you paid the debt of our sin, that we don't need to sacrifice bulls or goats or sheep or anything else. But we pray, Lord God, that as your Holy Spirit moves upon us in these days, that if there is unconfessed sin in our hearts, if there are things in our lives that we need to put right, that we might know that you are a God who delights to show mercy and that your grace is free and your love is for us all in Jesus today. So bless us as we continue to worship you. We pray in spirit and in truth. Amen. We're going to sing two songs as we close. The first one is a hymn that may not be familiar to you at all, but I think the tune will be familiar. But I ask you, even if it's unfamiliar, to look at the words, because it talks about the mercy and grace of God being available to us today. After we've sung this first hymn, "Today Thy Mercy Calls Me to Wash Away My Sin," we're going to sing a more contemporary song, "His Mercy Is More." Please stand as we worship together.